Greetings and welcome to Redeemer Radio, an outreach ministry of Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church in Redlands, California. I'm your host, Jeff Massey, and seated next to me is your co-host, Pastor Steve Margadon, and our returning guest, Pastor Chris Beamer, from Sentinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California. And we are excited to bring you part two of our interview on the subject of the fall of man and its consequences. And Pastor Beamer is ready to field our questions once again on this important subject. However, before we begin, we want to offer one reminder and then some brief remarks to set the stage again for our discussions today. First, the reminder, and that being that all the broadcasts of Redeemer Radio are recorded and can be heard at any time by going to our church website at RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. That's RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. In fact, if you missed part of last week's broadcast or all of last week's broadcast with Pastor Beamer, can go to the website and hear that recording very soon. And now, in setting the stage for the interview today, we want to say a few words about something I referred to in last week's broadcast, where I mentioned that there are some who try to dismiss the importance of the doctrine that we'll be discussing, the doctrine of the fall, by claiming that Adam and Eve were not real persons. Rather, they claim that Adam and Eve were merely mythological persons, and that we should not interpret the Genesis account of the fall as real history. But clearly, the mythological view is wrong and should be rejected. For to deny that Adam and Eve were real persons results in serious error elsewhere as well. In fact, Pastor Steve, maybe you could comment briefly on this issue.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. I'm glad to do that. The question, I guess, would be, is it important to believe in a historical Adam and Eve? And last week, during your book review, you mentioned an excellent article by R.C. Sproul, Adam's Fall and Mine, that can be found on the web just by looking it up. And I think you said that was in the book Chosen by God, too, did you not?
That's correct.
Yeah, that's an excellent book. We would highly recommend that you get a copy of Chosen by God. It would be a great blessing to your soul by R.C. Sproul. But in that book, he talks about the mythological view, or mythological theory. And in that theory, there is no real Adam and Eve. It's just a story, or maybe it's better to say that it's a fable that teaches moral lessons. And, of course, this would be a complete denial of Scripture, which declares that God made Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then you also mentioned about the realist view, that the account is true, but it only had an effect on Adam and Eve themselves, the argument being that God would not hold us accountable for a sin committed by Adam. Well, I hope today that we're going to show that God does hold us accountable and why he holds us accountable for a sin committed by Adam as we were in Adam, which brings us to the view that we will be discussing today with Pastor Beamer, the federal view or the representative view that Adam acted as a federal head and representative of all the human race. And so is it important to believe in a historical Adam and Eve? Let me say, it's very important for us to believe that. And it's true, whether we believe it or not. Going back to the mythological view, some pastors and Bible teachers, even some Christians, are embarrassed to talk about Adam and Eve as real individuals. People will think that you're crazy, or maybe that you're just plain ignorant. How can anyone believe that? So, in their supposed wisdom, they say Adam simply means man. The fable, they say, is a good story that teaches us that we're all going to sin. And these false teachers would go on to assert that it's not important to believe that Adam and Eve were real, but the false teachers would say we should simply learn lessons from this wonderful story that's been passed down from generation to generation. And I can say with absolute confidence that all three of us today in studio disagree with that error. We do believe in a literal Adam, made from the dust of the ground and placed in the garden, and we believe in a literal Eve, made to be Adam's closest companion and the mother of all living human beings. If you deny Adam and Eve, you deny the fall. If you deny the fall, you deny the primary problem that every Christian or every human being has, being estranged from God and needing redemption. If you deny redemption, mark it down, you will deny the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you deny Jesus Christ the Lord, you've now denied the entirety of Scripture, Old Testament, which points ahead to him, New Testament, which points back to him, and even calls Christ himself a liar because he asserted the reality of Adam and Eve. Adam was a real man. He lived in a real garden. He really committed an act of disobedience and defiance towards God. He really plunged himself and the entire world into condemnation. And, by God's grace, Adam and Eve were the first ones to really be told the gospel when it was promised to them in Genesis 3:15, that salvation would come as through the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, which would crush the head of the serpent. So, in Adam, all die. If you're simply a child of Adam, you will eternally perish. In Christ, who's called the second Adam, or maybe we could even better say the last Adam, all who are in Christ will live eternally. So yes, Pastor Jeff, as you know, it's absolutely vital that we believe in a literal Adam and Eve. It's a cardinal doctrine of the faith.
Thank you, Pastor Steve, for addressing that issue so well. And now we do want to continue our interview with Pastor Chris Beamer, who is one of the pastors at Sentinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California. For as you can tell from last week's broadcast, Pastor Beamer has given much careful thought to this issue of the fall and its consequences. So without any further delays, Pastor Beamer, thank you for returning as our guest, and welcome back to Redeemer Radio.
Brothers, it's a delight to be here. It's a delight to hear Pastor Mark Adon speak so authoritatively based upon God's Word of the reality of Adam, of his helpmate, and of the fall. If that reality is not as the Scripture portrays it, why then I think we doubt the reality of the world in which we live.
Well, Pastor Beamer, let me begin with the first question. Let's review briefly. Why is it important that we have a proper understanding of our first parents' fall and its grave consequences?
I believe that a proper understanding explains our moral world. It also compels us to look to God for help. Hermann Bavinck, an early 20th century theologian, is quoted in a little booklet I'll be recommending later in the show, Sin and the Fall, observes this: such is the problem with which we are confronted. There is in us, in man, this terrible, mighty power called sin, which alienates us from God and leads us to hate him, and at the same time debases us and leads us to conduct which can only be described as disgusting. How idle it is to think of the matter and to discuss theoretically, how criminal to look at life through rose-colored spectacles. It's only when we face the facts and realize the true nature of the problem that we shall come to see that the one power alone sufficient and adequate to deal with it is the power of God. Let me add to what Bavinck has written by saying we're all prone to sin, or really, we are really constantly inclined to sin because the defilement, as our confession of faith says, all the faculties and parts of soul and body, because they also were. Their sin, as well as our sin, is what radically separates us from fellowship with our Creator, and therefore it's fittingly called enmity with God, or being God's enemies in His holy word. Sin, as God defines it in the Bible, is the slightest deviation from perfect conformity to His will, in thought, in word, in deed, and therefore it's our greatest problem in a universe where, let's face it, God rules, and out of which He will bring every sin into judgment. And also, let me add this, that God cannot in truth to Himself and to the honor of His law accept anything less than perfect conformity to His own holy standards. And this must be performed either by those subject to those requirements, that is us, or by someone approved to be the substitute for us. And so there is an absolute need for Savior in order for any human being to be made right with God.
Well, Pastor, would it be appropriate to say that Adam and Eve stood in our place? And if so, how were we actually impacted by what they did?
There's no doubt that the Bible teaches what I would call a representative nature of our first parents with regard to sin. Just as God's Word is explicit about Christ representing believers before the Father with regard to salvation, so it's very clear in His teaching about death, God's curse or punishment for sin, not only for the countless transgressions that we have committed, but for the guilt and the moral defilement of Adam. Scripture testifies that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The parallel to Christ and the effect of his atoning death for the forgiveness of sins comes just a few verses further on. There we read, "For through the offense of one, that is Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many." And again, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. We find all of that in the fifth chapter of Romans. But what I'd like to do just now, if I may, is to quote from our confession of faith. As I mentioned in last week's program, confessions, that is, traditional confessions of faith in Protestant denominations, are trustworthy guides as summaries of the leading teachings of the Scriptures. Our Baptist confession is very much in conformity with Presbyterian confessions as well as congregational confessions. Well, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, Chapter 2, paragraphs 2 and the first part of 3, reads as this: "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, they being the root, by God's appointment, standing in the room, instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." And so we have right here a concept of standing in the place of, representing, or as the biblical language is ultimately resolved to, imputation, especially as we find it described in the epistles of Paul.
Thank you. Thank you, Chris. Let me just ask you. So, you're saying that we stood in the place of Adam. Is that correct?
Adam stood in our place, and as he did so, he acted for us, he spoke for us, he thought for us, and in all of these ways, therefore, he became for us our representative.
Thank you.
All of us have been impacted by Adam's actions.
Amen. Every human being is impacted by what took place long ago and far away, and of course in a very different place. So history is not irrelevant, especially the history of the human race as it is recorded in the opening pages of the Bible. What our first parents thought, said, did, in rebelling against the will of their Creator and our Creator affects us morally and physically, and really eternally, to our damage, demise, and destruction. And unless God himself intervenes to rescue us, we are doomed.
Yeah, we're talking about Adam and Eve. And Pastor Beamer, what do we mean when we say that the guilt of sin was imputed to us?
Imputed. That does sound like a very complex word. But simply put, I think it means this, that the guilt, and therefore judicial sentence for the sin of Adam, for he is the one who's specifically cited as the head of the human race, is accounted and reckoned by God to be ours to answer for. It's attributed or charged to us in addition to the actual transgressions in thought, word, and deed that we have committed. You know, if this were not the case, as some people would like to think, why, then the so-called innocent of our world, such as young infants, would not die. According to the Bible, death is the curse for sin, and not the consequence of life as it began for Adam and Eve in paradise. In fact, I think we might go so far as to say every funeral is a testimony to the reality that mankind is basically not good, but bad. Remember what the Scriptures tell us, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That judgment was passed, of course, before the flood, but it continues in one way or another to be passed by God upon humanity ever since. Jeremiah the prophet tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Of course, only God can. And again, Paul in the epistle to the Romans writes, there is none righteous, no, not one. You're quoting the Psalms. There is none that understands. There is none that seek for God, after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. To return to our confession of faith, we read there in the sixth chapter in the third paragraph that our first parents, being the root by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin which they committed was, here's that word, imputed, and corrupted nature, which they contracted, conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And so, you know, the Bible teaches us a very startling truth, and it's this, that we are guilty and corrupt as born. And God judges us that way. To put it maybe a couple of other ways, our Creator views every one of His human creations as worthy of death, not life, worthy of misery, not comfort, worthy of punishment, not reward, and that from the moment we first draw a breath, or perhaps more accurately, from the point of our having any being at all. The normal reaction, of course, to this revelation is either disbelief or indignity. If we do not simply reject it, we protest that it runs counter to all reason, and therefore it's terribly offensive. I'd like to quote here just very briefly from a fine book that in part treats of this subject of the fall and the sin that came of the fall of Adam, and that is a Manual of Theology by John Dagg. He's about 150 years old now, but well worth our rereading. He offers these helpful insights both to our natures and God's in the matter. He writes, our rebellious hearts deny the justice of our condemnation on the ground that God made us and not we ourselves. If He did not create our souls directly with depraved qualities, He brought them into being in circumstances which made their depravity certain. He gave us existence at His own pleasure. And over the circumstances of our origin, we had no manner of control. It's therefore unjust, says our carnal heart, to condemn and punish us for the sinful qualities which we bring into the world for the sinful deeds which naturally, necessarily proceed from them. In this manner, we are prone to transfer the blame of our iniquities from ourselves to our Maker. But what did Adam do? He did the same. It was the woman you gave me, he said, that caused me to eat. And of course, she blamed the serpent, and who knows what the serpent said. But they were all condemned nonetheless. Everyone probably is conscious that such reasonings have at some time had a place in his mind, and that it's difficult to exclude them wholly. But a slight consideration ought to silence our accusing thoughts, however we may try to suppress them. If we admit that Adam would not have eaten the forbidden fruit, had God not given him a wife, and if even we admit that God was to blame for giving him a wife who might become his tempter, still this does not excuse Adam. He is guilty. He is guilty. So divine justice condemns the wicked man, cannot do otherwise than condemn him, however he may have become wicked, and whoever else may be to blame for his being. So this principle, I believe we should hold fast in all our reasonings on that subject, says Dan.
Thank you. Here on Redeemer Radio, we're interviewing Pastor Chris Beamer, one of the pastors at Sentinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California. Pastor Beamer, are all men and women by nature children of wrath? And if so, why?
Well, the phrase children of wrath comes from an epistle of Paul, and it, I think, is descriptive of one of the curses that mankind faces. Because of the sin of our first parents. Each and every human being is a child of wrath as far as God is concerned. So the apostle tells us by nature or as born without any kind of a divinely ordered change in the moral standing and spiritual defectiveness of character, the Bible testifies something very alarming, that God is angry every day. Angry every day with men and women, judging them and labeling them as wicked. I just made reference to Psalm 7:11. Because they are, why? Conceived in sin, as David confesses in Psalm 51. Servants of sin, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. And so proper subjects for the curse for sin, namely death and eternal death. Well, were it not for their depraved condition, they, like Jesus, might be tempted, teased, tried by alluring circumstances and opportunities to sin, but not succumb to the enticement. But again, we have the scripture testimony this time from the Apostle James that tells us, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." I think that probably the word depravity is the best one to use to sum up the description that I have been given. Best describes our problem and explains how God could be so offended by the commission of sin. Depravity, we are taught from the scriptures, is total, and it makes all sinning deliberate. If I could refer again to our confession of faith just briefly here, I think it helps to clarify what I'm trying to say in my answer. Chapter 6, paragraph 3, the last part, tells us that the posterity of our first parents, that is, us, we, is now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, servants of sin, subject to death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and the eternal. And moreover, as it continues in the fourth paragraph, from this original corruption, which is inherited from our first parents, whereby we, human beings, are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Remember what our Lord Jesus himself says in most picturesque terms: an evil root produces evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall you know them.
Now, you've mentioned sin a few times here. I think it would be good for our listeners to understand a good definition of sin. And one of those definitions is found in a catechism that we use in our Reformed Baptist churches. Now, some people may not like the word catechism, but catechism simply means question and answer. It's a great way to train your children. We want our children to know the truth. We believe that they'll know the truth the very best by being taught by their parents, by being taught systematically through the scriptures, and by being under the sound of the preaching of the word in a church service. So when we say sin, what is sin? The catechism says sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that helps us tremendously, because now it's not, sin isn't my idea or my opinion or what I think it is, but there's an objective standard of what is right and what is wrong. And the sin is the transgression of God's law. So thank you. Now, Pastor Beamer, I'd like to pursue this just a little bit further. You said that given that we're by nature children of wrath, servants of sin, and subjects of death, that's pretty negative. Is there any hope for us? And if so, where is this hope found?
Well, God would not be God, good, holy, righteous, just, him in whom we might believe not only for good things in this life, but good things in the life to come, if he didn't provide an answer to man's problem. At least that's my understanding of the faith that he has given to me. Well, there is hope. There is a glorious and comforting hope in all of this, but it's not found in anything or any person than what God appoints. I suppose this is what makes, in a way, the Christian faith so difficult for those who are not Christians, who are, in the first place, offended by God's judgments and his labeling of them as sinners. But I think once we're past some of that initial offense, we can warm up to the idea that in spite of all the rebellion of all of mankind, given so much and so much liberty at the beginning, that God has provided a way. The prescription for our sickness and eternal death is, in a word, Christ. Christ, he's the one ordained by God to set the sin-sick and the sin-bound prisoner free. I love the stanza in Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay in sin and nature's night. Thy love, O Christ, sent forth its ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, fled out, and followed thee. I think what he's captured there in hymnic poetry is the feeling of the awakened sinner. He who recognizes that God's judgment of him is just. And if that be the case, then the only hope that all lies without him, that is, in the very God who is his judge, who has been pleased to provide a way by which judgment might be escaped.
I think part of the problem is that we don't really always understand what sin is. Some things we know, some things we can tell. You know, I think everybody knows that it's a sin to murder. Everybody knows it's a sin to steal. You know, lying. No one wants to be lied to. So there's a tendency to think of sin as those things that hurt us. But we said a few moments ago that sin is any want of conformity to the law of God, a trespass of that. And we really need to see sin as an offense against God himself. And this is why what Adam and Eve did was so horrible. I mean, we could talk about the fact that, well, look, you know, what's that all about? They took some fruit from a tree, you know? What's the big deal? You know, we could think that way. But they were expressly told by God not to do that. In the day that you eat thereof, you will die. And it couldn't be more plain. It couldn't have been said more plainly, and it couldn't have been broken more brazenly. So we do need to understand the ramifications of sin, the horror of sin. And sin isn't just those things that hurt us or those things that hurt our fellow man. Those things are sin and can be sin for sure. We're not going to hurt God, but God has a standard. God has a law, and we are to obey God's law. So that's what it amounts to. And of course, we've broken that. Broken in Adam, you know, and all men are in Adam, broken in Adam, and then we break it ourselves too.
Brother, I totally agree with you, and I think over the course of time I've put it in this kind of a way in order to bring to my own heart the sinfulness of sin in its full weight. And that is this, sin is a sinful thing in proportion to the one against, or I should say, the one's dignity against whom the sin is committed. I think of a simple illustration. It may be far-fetched, but sort of simple. You're standing in a grocery line. You have a deadline. The line is long. You don't want to wait. You cut in front of the child in front of you. You think little of doing that kind of an offense. But if it turned out that the person in front of you, if you didn't recognize him, happened to be the President of the United States, because of the esteem that his office carries with it, your offense would be much greater. Now, of course, everyday illustrations from life really have fall short of describing the spiritual ramifications. But I think a simple illustration like that does show us the sinfulness of sin. Besides all that, God is holy, just, righteous, perfect in every way. Does not the heart, in all of its honesty, say, this is the kind of being to whom obedience should be easy to render? This is the kind of being to whom love and service and worship should naturally flow.
Well, I think it was Jerry Bridges who defined sin as treason, and we don't often think of sin in that way. But if we think of the God who created Adam and of his goodness and then what Adam did, I think treason is an appropriate term. Our guest today is Pastor Chris Beamer. Our topic is the fall and its consequences, and we continue now with our discussion. Pastor, let's talk about those who believe in Jesus Christ. When we are saved, is our sin nature eradicated or removed?
Well, by nature, that is, before we become Christians, we are totally helpless in every respect concerning sin and its remedy. We're unable to save ourselves because we can't free ourselves from condemnation or depravity. Our bad records remain, that we should think and say and do everything perfectly from some point forward in time. And our bad hearts will never let us think and say and do anything that is tainted with pride, lust, or rebellion. And yet, when becoming Christians, that is, when indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and pardoned of our sins, and made acceptable to God by the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, still our battle with sin is not over. Our Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 6, paragraph 5, tells us that the corruption of nature during this life remains in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. I think there's no better example in the Word of God itself than Romans chapter 7, in which the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest of God's servants, is bemoaning from beginning almost to the very end the fact that he has this battle against sin continuing in his own flesh, though we all know, as well as he does, that he is one of those pardoned and accepted sinners. He is a saint. Well, the dominion of sin is broken in the believer. Depravity no longer rules absolutely. A redeemed person can actually think and say and do what, at least in part, pleases God. The Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwells with his spirit, dwells within him. And Satan and the power that is in evil have been dethroned, for they are no longer masters of soul and body. But still, the scripture, as it says in other places, rings true in this situation. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 tells us that there is not a just man upon earth that does good and does not sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, looking to the New Testament, we say that we have no sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And of course, that is directed particularly at believers. And perhaps a little bit more picturesquely, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 has these words, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. So there is a battle. It continues within the believer, and yet it is a battle, and this is the most important, that will be won. It will be won. It will be won, of course, in eternity, or that is, when the soul is with Christ after death, or those when Jesus returns and calls his people to himself, and those who are alive need not die. But there is victory, and it's victory in Jesus and him alone. Now, let me say just one more word. There is a gradual sanctification, a gradual growing in holiness or Christ-likeness or God-likeness in the course of Christian life that should be expected. Inward attitudes, outward behaviors change for the better with time, conforming more and more to the standards of holiness that are taught in the Word of God. And although there are peaks and valleys in the quality of dispositions and obedience that will be part of a believer's experience over a prolonged period, they rest on a growing awareness, a reality of a greater inclination, even if ever so slight, to be more like the Master, more like the Lord Jesus. This, anyway, this is the expectation that the Word of God sets up in the heart and the mind of a Christian.
Pastor Beamer, how should a believer deal with remaining sin in his or her life? Can you offer us some instruction and hope from the Holy Scriptures?
Well, that's a question that is worthy of an entire program. But if I can put it as succinctly as possible, I would answer this way, that the Bible constantly exhorts believers to deal with remaining sin. We find it all over God's holy word. They're admonished, for example, to put off the old man and put on the new. Even though they are renewed in spirit and alive to gospel truths and the other glorious things of God, to warn the danger of sinful behaviors, both to their own souls and to the welfare of others. They're exhorted to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Of course, not entirely lacking these symbols of light in Christ, but because there is more of these qualities or assets or graces as new creatures in Christ that they could possess or exhibit. I think one of the leading passages in the God's Word on this theme is 2 Peter chapter 5, or chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, which begins, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so forth." And the main purposes for expending effort, or for this exhortation to expend effort to increase in holiness and decrease in ungodliness, are growth in joy and growth in usefulness. For the apostle will say in that same passage, "If you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of God." Not that any believer is not in the kingdom of God, but the fullness of being in the kingdom of God comes from greater holiness of life. Let me add to that a question that I myself would pose. So how do we actually accomplish what is commanded and commended here? How do we actually go about having some hope of dealing with remaining sin in a profitable way? Well, I'd answer this way. First, we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord of our salvation to give us the will to exercise the power that is already ours in Christ to gain the victories. Remember what I said a little bit earlier. Eventually, the victory will come. There will be no more sin. The souls of just men made perfect, as the book of Hebrews puts it, will be our heritage. But secondly, attend to what are traditionally called the needs of grace. That is, be there and be aware of them. Be diligent about corporate worship of God on his Sabbath days, the faithful preaching of the word, communion of the Lord's table. Yes, and then one more thing. Do everything else that might be meant by wearing the armor of God, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 6, standing in truth and righteousness, stepping forward with the gospel of peace, meeting with faith as a shield all the darts of temptation to sin that are aimed at you, and holding as a more and more familiar tool of defense as well as offense the sword of the inspired written revelation of God, and of course praying, always praying. Thank you, Pastor Beamer, for your excellent answers to all of our questions. And now we want to transition to our take up and read segment, in which we make our book recommendation for the program. We have asked our guest, Pastor Beamer, if he would recommend a book or two today that will help us in our further reading and studies on the fall of man and its consequences. And so, Pastor Beamer, what resources do you recommend to our listeners? Well, Brother Massey, while there are many things I suppose that I could recommend, I'd like to suggest two, just two. One for an introduction to the whole topic of the fall, sin. Original sin, that is the imputation of sin to mankind, and the curse of sin. And that's a little booklet entitled Sin and the Fall. The author is Reddit Andrews, the third. I know that's a strange first name, R-E-D-D-I-T, but Reddit Andrews, the third. It's part of a series of booklets called Gospel Coalition booklets published by Crossway Books. It's just 24 pages long. And secondly, I'd like to suggest as something a little deeper, and which I personally find very profound, and of course to which I referred to and quoted in today's program, Manual of Theology, the fourth section. This is authored by John Dagg, who was an American Baptist, a Calvinistic Baptist preacher of the mid-19th century. This publication was originally released in 1857. But has been reprinted by Sprinkle Publications. Again, it's the fourth section of that Manual of Theology that speaks directly to sin and the fall. Now, both of these publications are available from one of my favorite distributors, because quite honestly, listening audience, it's very unlikely you will find So I would suggest Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CVBBS. Look that up on the internet search engine of your choice, and you will find these publications readily available.
Thank you, Pastor Beamer. I know you said a few words last week about Sentinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, where you now serve as a pastor. Please feel free to tell us more about your ministry there.
Well, thank you. I will take a brief minute to do so. Simply to say that I've enjoyed serving God's people in a Reformed Baptist church in what is known as the South Bay of Los Angeles. It's that area of Los Angeles, probably most well known to your listeners as Los Angeles International Airport. Geography, about 5 miles from it in Lawndale, California. I've enjoyed, as I say, serving the people of God in the Reformed Baptist ministry there for some 15 years, along with my fellow elder, Pastor Larry Smith. I thought I would add a footnote to that ministry and mention to the listening audience that music is a very large part of my background. And it occurred to me several years ago that it might be good to write a short treatment of music in the church today, because there is so much variety, and because music in worship tends to be such a lightning rod of controversy in today's church. And so I did finish a little work I entitled Standards for the Singing Church. It's available from Essence Publishing. And then in answer to some of the suggestions that I made in the book, I decided a few years later to compile, to edit and make personal original contributions to a work which is entitled Reformed Psalter Hymnal, also available from Essence Publishing. It was it made its appearance in 2010, and it, like the two books that I have recommended, also available from Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Check it out on the net, CVBBS.
Pastor Beamer, you also mentioned some personal thoughts you'd like to share as well.
Well, yes, there is something that I think is strikes me as very important as kind of a follow-up to our discussion this week and last week on sin and the fall. In rendering a moral judgment upon each member of the human race, God does not look merely at the outward performance, comparing it with what he requires in his righteous law, but of course he also looks at or he knows what is in the heart. He scrutinizes and he assesses the precise workings of the outer and the inner man, the body and the soul. The scriptures tell us in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But in my estimation, what might be more pertinent to the topic of the fall and our correct understanding of it is this, that God's system of justice is absolute and is not one along the lines of what is suggested by the famous Greek image of Themis and the Roman representation of Justitia holding the scales of justice in her right hand. That depiction typically implies that she, as a moral arbiter of rewards and punishment, weighs the strength of a case's support and opposition in order to come to a conclusion. The ancients, I think, would have visualized the piling up of little white pebbles for good things and good works in one pan, and then the black ones for evil works in the other. The outcome would depend on which pan contained the most of the white or black pebbles. This is how many people think today. They're standing before God, but they're wrong. And this is the main thing I want to say. There are no white pebbles that a person can offer. They're all black. And the scales of justice are completely weighed against him. Only Jesus has the white pebbles. And only Jesus can take away all the black ones. This is what God demands for the salvation of sinners who are guilty, corrupt, and damnable, and which demands no sinner can even begin to meet. But by faith and faith alone it's possible to be assured that God's made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God.
Pastor Steve, is there anything you'd like to add before we conclude today's broadcast?
Well, yes, I think that was all very excellent, and I would just like to say that there's a fundamental difference in men. All men fell in Adam, as we've talked about today, and there is redemption in Christ Jesus, as Pastor Beamer just said. There's also a fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians. And the fundamental difference is simply this. A Christian has communion with God and has fellowship with God. A lost person doesn't. They may think they do, but they don't. We can go to God, we can pray to God through Jesus Christ, and enter the holy place and speak directly with Him. That's true in the present. Christians differ from lost people at death. At death, the soul of the believer goes to be directly with the Lord and is with the Lord. And of course, such is not the case for the lost. The believer has blessedness and he waits for the final resurrection of his body. And that's the final state where we see a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, where the Christian is raised to a glorious future and a great hope, and of course the lost to eternal darkness.
Well, friends, this concludes today's broadcast of Redeemer Radio. We again want to thank Pastor Chris Beamer for being our guest last week and today. And Pastor, may God continue to bless your ministry at Sentinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California.
Thank you, brother.
Please tell others about this broadcast, and if you're looking for a church in the Redlands area that is serious about the Word of God and worship, visit us at Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church this Sunday at 2:30 p.m. Our church website address is RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. That's RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. And remember, friends, there is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ is His name, and we have a duty as Christians to make Him known.